Welcome to Virtual Church at Cayucas Community Church. We are pleased that you have come to join us, that you found us here on our website, and I hope you will also make use of the other resources that are available to you there. If this happens to be your first time, we extend to you a special welcome. We'd love to hear from you. There's comment boxes there, or you can contact us at the church by phone or email. We look forward to supporting you in your life and your walk with Christ. Just a couple of things quickly to remind you. There are worship songs below the links to the message if you would care to enjoy some good worship, and including one that I would encourage you to go back to after we celebrate communion. And then also, we invite you to join us for our outdoor services that have now begun, 10 o'clock a.m. in the church parking lot. And we would love to have you be a part, bring along a friend or family member. And that service is focused on worship and singing with a short devotional that is related in topic but different from this message. We will be celebrating communion at the conclusion of the service today, so if you don't have elements that you can use for the bread and cup, I would encourage you to hit the pause button and go get those so they're at hand. We will move into that right out of the message. And then for our church members, just a reminder that next Sunday, that's the 20th, we will have a very brief special business meeting following the outdoor service. We have two items that we need to take care of, and with the COVID situation, have not been able to have a business meeting. I don't think it will take us more than about 5 minutes, and we would appreciate you staying so that we have a quorum to do that. As we turn to God's Word this morning, or whatever time of day you happen to be watching this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you today. We know that we need you. We have big holes in our hearts, in our lives, in our world because of the things that go on around us, because of the activity of the evil one. And for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, we thank you for the victory that is ours. And yet in the midst of the world in which we struggle, we continue to pray for your grace and truth to guard and guide us. We recognize that around us in the world are all kinds of difficulties and disasters and disruptions. And for those of us in California, we pray especially today for the firefighters, the first responders, families that have been evacuated, and especially those who may have experienced great loss. Lord, we pray for the comfort of their hearts, for provision for their needs. May you make yourself known in the midst of these tragedies and draw people unto yourself. We seek your mercy. We seek your grace. We ask for your peace, Lord. There are so many disruptive things going on, and for your encouragement to lift us up in the truths of the Word. Help us, Lord, to love the way that Jesus loves and to desire the things that you desire, to depend upon you as you are the one and only true constant in our life and world. We also ask you, Lord, to do a work in our hearts. Break up the hard ground that is there. Open us up to the work of your Holy Spirit yet again, that your word may bring forth the fruit that you have designed for us as your Spirit takes it and uses it in our lives. And again, we ask that you would guide us into the passage of the day, that we would understand who you are, how you work, and what your desires for us are. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is your breaking point? A point in life when maybe you hit bottom, or some great disaster caught your attention and provoked a major life change. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there or near there right now. I was thinking about this after a Wednesday morning at our Rise Up study when I overheard a couple of guys talking about their hitting bottom stories. Those are their stories to tell. I'm not going to tell those this morning. But it got me thinking about, you know, when was the first time I felt like I hit bottom in my life? And as I think back to that, I land on the time when I was about 3 years old. Now, most people probably don't hit bottom at 3 years old, but This is an account that has been rehearsed for me many times by my family. I don't remember it firsthand. My bottom was the day that I was tied to the pear tree in the backyard because I couldn't control my impulses to run away. I couldn't contain the rebellion that was already in my little heart. And as some people have told me, when I was a little kid, I gave my parents a run for their money. Imagine that, me. You know, we all have the opportunity to change. And I thank God for that, though there are still rough places in every one of our hearts, including mine, that I know God continues to work on. Today we're going to encounter the bottom moment of the Pharaoh, whom we've been watching with Moses. He was the ruler of Egypt, and he and Moses, through Aaron, had been interacting about the deliverance of God's people, and the Pharaoh kept resisting and resisting and resisting. Last week we saw how God's power triumphed through these miraculous signs, sometimes called plagues, that God gave to provoke the Pharaoh to let his people go. But he continued to resist. Sometimes he would agree and then renege. He would negotiate. Well, just the men go, or just the people go and not the flocks. But eventually he would turn back and deny the release of God's people. Today, the text brings us to the place where Pharaoh finally hits his bottom. Now, as we jump into this, think about for a moment with me how amazing God's patience is. He was with Pharaoh. I mean, he could have wiped him out in the beginning, but he had a very specific intention that we've seen in the text. He not only allowed Pharaoh to harden his own heart, but it says God hardened his heart, that when he finally sent them out, it would be with a major push, and it would be in such a fashion that the people of Egypt would equip the Israelites with provisions that they need. We can see the patience of God with Pharaoh, and then we need to think about how desperately you and I need the patience of God in our lives. He is long-suffering, and He gives us time to come to repentance. God gives us more time than most of us give to each other, and gratefully so. Can you think about ways in which God has extended that mercy to you, waiting for you to respond to Him? For some of you, that was probably months and even years of time. Having heard the gospel, you pushed it back. Having heard the truths of God's Word, you continued to live on in your own sense of self-will and self-direction, and God patiently has waited for you. And thinking of it in the end game, can you imagine what it would be like for us if every time we resisted God, there was an immediate judgment? You and I would not be here, the room would be empty, the churches of the world would be empty, because as Scripture tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. There isn't any of us that has not resisted God and turned against Him. Today, as we find Pharaoh in his breaking point, we come to the final plague. Now, last week we sort of overviewed all 10, and today we're going to land on this final one because of its significance in God's redemption story. In this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of those in Egypt, God secures the release of the children of Israel, and in that process, He also gives them a reminder, a feast, a festival, an annual celebration by which they are to perpetually remember His mighty hand in bringing them out of their slavery. Four times in chapter 13, we find this phrase, that He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. In other words, we are to remember God's redemptive power and to remember it again and again and again. As we go to the text, chapter 11 gives us the outpouring of how God is going to orchestrate this. What I call God wins. Here is the text beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go out from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." This has been part of God's purpose. Verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man his neighbor and every woman her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been nor ever will be." Just a little aside here. The word Moses uses for cry, this cry of the Egyptians, is the exact same word he uses earlier in Exodus of the cries of the Israelites under their oppressive taskmasters. So that which was once the doling out of the Egyptians has now, in a certain sense, come back to roost. That which they have provoked and incited upon others, they are now going to experience. By contrast, verse 7 says, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." That is, God is demonstrating His special relationship with Israel and showing how He can divide between the peoples and His power to separate how these plagues or miracles are put forth. Verse 8, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, we can rail on the Pharaoh in this text because of his resistance to God. In fact, we're not even told exactly how long a period of time these various miraculous plagues took to unfold. In some cases, we know the time between the declaration and when they began, and some we know the duration, but we don't know what kind of time gaps may have appeared between them. And as we look at this and we say, "Man, you know, Pharaoh, why are you so slow on the uptake?" We can pop our own gaskets thinking that we are better than he is. But we can't leave this text without asking ourselves this simple question: why do we resist God's persuasive hand? If we're honest and we look into our own hearts, we will find times when God has spoken to us in His Word, through a message, through a book, through another person. It's been very clear that His truth is being proclaimed, and yet we have resisted or avoided. Pharaoh is about to learn a very painful lesson, and it's a lesson that every one of us needs to understand and take to heart. God is patient, but His Word is sure. So when He declares something, it is going to happen. World leaders make foolish decisions, just like Pharaoh did in this case. But the most foolish decision they can make is to deny the place of God, of Jehovah, and stand against Him. And the times and applicational points for us certainly are very different, but the principle here is the same. When God speaks, do we listen? Do we resist? Where are we prone to resist? These are things that are worth spending a little bit of time thinking about after you turn off the message this morning. Where in your heart do you find the greatest propensity to push back against God? And what does it take for Him to get your attention? Are you ready to listen at a moment's notice? And when He has your attention, then what does it take for you or me to surrender? In the end, we ask ourselves, what price are we willing to pay to continue in our resistance and our rebellion? The truth of the matter is, some people pay an ultimate price of eternal separation from God because they continue to resist Him all the days of their life. Well, as we look at what happened with the Pharaoh, we discover that what the water to blood and the pests and the disasters and the destructions and the darkness did not accomplish, the death of the firstborn finally did. When the cries of the Egyptians, including the cry of the Pharaoh, were heard that night, and in every home there was a lost firstborn, Pharaoh finally breaks, and he, as God predicted, drives out the Israelites. We find this in chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. This is exactly what God had warned him he would do. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all of the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. He summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." I think about the ways I see people recoiling just over the number of deaths that the world has experienced through COVID, and it's a lot, and it's worth taking note. Add to those the fires and the hurricanes and other disasters that are going on around us, the battles in the inner city, the loss of the unborn, and so forth. We pile up these losses, but none of us have ever experienced something with the extent of touch that this particular miracle of God accomplished. Just try to imagine if every member of your family, every household on your street, every street in your neighborhood, in one night was smitten with the death of someone that they loved. It seems impossible to imagine, but it's no wonder that Egypt and the Pharaoh hit bottom on that night. And their reply, "Out, be gone." No wonder they responded by supplying the people as they asked, for God had prepared their hearts to do so. Now, interestingly, it seems from some implications of the text we read earlier that Moses and Aaron had gained great renown and respect, not just among the Israelites, but among the rank and file Egyptian people. This was part of their response on their departure, and it also highlights the resistance of the Pharaoh to God in contrast to the understanding that was coming upon the people in general. His stubbornness cost his nation dearly, and nations continue to pay a price for the mistakes and failures of their leaders. I know I'm not the only person who is concerned about the impact of decisions that leaders in our country and others are making and what that is going to bring upon the people of those nations. And where we find these conditions going on, we see happy exceptions, thankfully. But those who have an atheistic bent, who want to drive God out of the public square at every turn, who want to create this morally bankrupt, cancel culture, God-denouncing environment that only relies on man and man's thoughts and man's systems and man's schemes will indeed bring great loss and suffering upon the people of those nations. It's one of the reasons why I think many of us feel the upcoming elections are so critical, because the moral fiber of our country is at stake. And we learn from situations like this with Pharaoh that God does allow those he puts in place to make choices and to do things that bring repercussions upon the people. So therefore, let us pray diligently and dig into the scriptures, that as we will go to select national leaders of all state and national offices this November, we do it with a bent to understanding what is it that God would want for our country. Well, in the face of Pharaoh's rejection, God has prepared this final miracle, and he prepares the people of Israel so that they will be exempted from it. This we now call Passover, out of the term that the angel of death would pass over those who follow God's prescriptions. Chapter 12, God lays this out, and on into chapter 13 and 14, he explains how it is going to become a perpetual reminder to his people of his delivering power. God predicted that an angel of death would come. And then he laid out to Moses, which was passed on to the Israelites, how they would be set free from the effects of this angel of death. And he lays out a sacrifice that is to be made, a lot of precise detail about how it is to happen. And as we look at this, we see how so often the clear connection of these unfoldings of God's plan point us to the person of Christ. So the lambs, and in some cases here potentially goats, that are sacrificed so that there is blood to place on the lintel and on the doorposts of each home, and the lamb is slaughtered and then shared by the people within those homes, becomes a picture of the lamb that will bring sin covering in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system, and points ultimately to Christ, the Lamb of God, who would shed his blood to provide redemption for all who would believe in him. Let me read the 13 verses of chapter 12 that lay out some of the detail of this plan. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Now, most people understand that this is probably in the March-April time frame. So there is sort of a redefinition of when the new year begins here. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without a blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill their lambs at twilight." I'm going to pause there for a minute. It's hard to imagine what this would be like. Just think of every person on your street or some combination of homes on your street slaughtered an animal all on the same evening. I remember an opportunity I had to be in Ethiopia over an Easter season when the Orthodox Church there was celebrating, and they practiced a feast in which most households slaughtered a goat. And you would walk outside and you'd just literally see blood running down the gutters of the street. They're dirt. And the smell of these animals was intense. And you consider that all of the Israelites are doing this together, and you can imagine that it is quite a sensory experience for them. Verse 7, "Then they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. And here again, God reinforces that this is not just a physical power thing, but this is a spiritual contest. It is the demonstration that He is the God of gods, the King of kings, the most powerful, the most sufficient, the most authoritative one in the universe. And He is establishing that without a doubt. We continue verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Well, we don't have time to go into a lot of the details that are outlined here and perhaps some of their significances. That might be a good study for you on your own this week if you're interested. Get a good commentary or some other help and think through why God instructed all that He did. There is a sort of overarching principle here in these specific instructions that to God, sometimes the details really matter. And as we get into the building of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, as you read through that in the next parts of the Old Testament text, you find it in even greater detail how these important things bring about and reinforce and underscore the spiritual lessons that God is trying to teach. So He lays out for them the method of selection, what they are to choose, what part of their flock, how they are to kill it, when they are to kill it, how they are to eat it, how they are to gather together to do so, how they determine to have enough but not too much, why they aren't allowed to carry that food over to another day. It must be destroyed. Perhaps one of the most significant parts is that it is to be a perfect lamb. Now, I'm told that a lamb with a small defect, a nick in its ear, or a lame leg doesn't taste any different than a lamb that is perfect. But all of this is pointing to the person of Jesus and the importance of a perfect lamb, which we know from other scripture will be a sinless lamb. And the foundations of that are here established for God's people. There is the sprinkling of the blood that is the symbol for the angel of death to pass over. And there is the bread of haste, or the unleavened bread, that they are to eat. They are to be ready to go, sandals on their feet, a staff in hand. And then God visualizes this truth for us for the long haul. He inaugurates an annual celebration. Why would He do that? Well, He does it because they and we are forgetful people. We need reminders. In fact, chapter 13, which we'll deal with a little bit more in the outdoor service, tells us about the teachable moments that this will produce. It says, "Fathers, you are to tell your sons as you do this." And they ask, "Why are we doing this?" And you tell them, "It is because of what the Lord has done for me when He brought me out of Egypt." We need to tell redemption stories to our kids and to our grandkids. I remember growing up, my grandfather lived with us for a number of years, so I may have had more opportunities than many to hear some of these stories. But he used to work in the copper mines in Butte, Montana. Well underground, he was caught in a mine fire, and he and the colleagues with him, as I recall, something like 20 of them, were trapped underground and presumed to be dead. While they were there waiting, hoping for a rescue. Every one of them wrote out a simple little will, and my grandfather proudly carried that in his wallet and frequently would pull it out and show it to me and my sister. And he would talk about this story, about how God saved his life when everything human thought he should be dead. In fact, that grandpa had several experiences in life where God clearly was not ready for him to come home, because he had death experiences that easily could have brought about his death, yet God protected him and delivered him. We can lose our foundations of faith in a generation. This is why fathers tell their sons, and sons tell their sons, and we pass the truth down. All we have to do is read on to the monarchy of Israel, which comes, you know, hundreds of years later here, but we see how the good kings and the bad kings trail behind them. Hezekiah, who was a king who brought great reforms and returned the people to the worship of God, was followed by a horribly wicked and rebellious son, Manasseh, and his son, Amon, for a couple of years, whom God took out quickly because of their evil, but they were followed by Josiah. My grandfather was Josiah. So that name has a special significance to me when I read it. And how as a young man, he was made the king of the nation and set about to bring about reforms and return the nation to the worship of God. And this is the good news, that while we can lose a generation from in our faith, we can lose our passing process to a generation, there is still the opportunity that it will come back, that those who come later will return to the faith of their forefathers. So you and I need to seize opportunities when we can find them to tell our kids and grandkids about how God's mighty hand of grace has worked in our lives. They don't have to be death-defying experiences. They can just be the obvious work of God. Now, I can say to my kids, you know, the Lord brought us out of the land of Oregon into a land filled with traffic and smog. I hear you laughing. Because we see how in various seasons of our life, God clearly moved us for purposes that we would never have pursued, for reasons we never even thought about. But when we trace those workings of God, they remind us of the mighty hand of God in our life. So I'd like to end here with a summary of three foundational truths that come out of this redemption miracle. The first is that redemption requires sacrifice. So there was the sacrifice here of a lamb. And we will later read in the Scriptures that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Here it is illustrated for us. God expands upon it until we come all the way to the John the Baptist in the New Testament, who announces the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our redemption requires a sacrifice. It also requires the powerful work of God. Chapter 13 makes this very clear, that with a strong hand, the Lord brought them, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, Moses and Aaron were his hands and feet, if you will, but he wants this message extremely clear, and we can't miss it. It is the Lord who brings us out of our bondage and slavery to sin. We don't have the power to do this. We cannot do it on our own. And we need to exalt the God who has the power to save. The third principle here is that the provision of this lamb was made for everyone in Israel, but each one had to appropriate it individually. Now, one of the things that amazes me in this text is that it says all the Hebrews followed God's prescription. It's not very often you can announce to a group of people, this is what God wants, and every person takes it to heart. It's a great illustration for us of what happens when a people respond to God and to His Word, and because of it, they experience the deliverance. but it demands trust. Following God always demands trust. I have to believe His word. I have to believe what He says. Some of the Israelites could have said, oh, that's not going to happen. God isn't going to do that. This is a little too much to go through. I don't really have a lamb that I want to give up right now. I mean, we can just imagine the kinds of things that might have flowed through people's minds and had them walk away, and yet they trusted God. That when He said an angel of death is coming, it would come. God could do this. And when He gave them a means to exempt themselves so that He would pass over them, they embraced it. And to the praise of the glory of His grace, they did what He asked. And it is an amazing prefiguring for us of the work of Christ on the cross. For Yahweh, Jehovah God, provided His once-for-all lamb, sacrificed on Calvary, so that you and I could be set free. That sacrifice is available to all who believe, but each one must appropriate it individually. And in so doing, we are thus brought into relationship with God and delivered from the effects of our sin. But it's a gift that must be received. As I think through the Scriptures, there aren't a whole lot of other passages that are more significant or more relevant to lead us to the Lord's table. But that's the text we have today, and that is the privilege that we will enjoy as we conclude our time of worship today. It's no wonder to me that Jesus took the Passover meal and used that to turn it into a memorial for His own death and resurrection by which He would bring redemption to the world. He knew that God instituted this for the Israelites so that they would remember His mighty hand to save. And now Jesus says, as you, God's people, were to gather together year by year and have a day in which this is celebrated, extended into a week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which comes in the context here, Jesus takes that meal that He says He desired to eat with His disciples before He suffered and transformed its elements into the memorial picture so that it becomes our Passover-like celebration. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, Christ is our Passover lamb. As the Israelites believed God for their redemption, when we come to God by faith in Jesus, we are brought into this family and have His life and thereby the privilege of gathering at this table to remember the work of our Savior. There's one other thing about this text that strikes me on this particular occasion. The Israelites did this together. They were united as a people. But when they shared their Passover meal, they were isolated individually in their homes. So as we are in this virtual service, isolated from each other in our homes, we sort of enter into the spirit of what the Israelites on that first Passover experienced, remembering God's redemption in our own homes with our own families, and yet reaching out to receive a picture of God's amazing power and grace. I left my elements on the side, so I'm going to disappear from the picture momentarily. The Scriptures tell us, Luke records it in his Gospel, that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we from our individual places are gathered as your children, having trusted Christ alone for our salvation, we draw together in this moment to share in the oneness that you have given to us in Christ by sharing this element, this bread that represents the body of Christ offered as a sacrifice for our sins. We rejoice, Lord, in your grace to us, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's eat it together. Luke continues, and in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Let's pray again. As we thank you, Lord, for the shed blood of our Savior, the remission of our sins, a life that he laid down out of love and compassion for us, knowing that the debt of our sin was too great to pay, he paid it on our behalf. And now we come freely into your presence through him because of his sacrifice. And we thank you and we drink together in remembrance of him. Paul will later write to the Corinthians, "As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I tell you, you look at the skies around here these days, it has a little bit of an apocalyptic feel. The sun is dark, the moon is red, the plagues and the fires and all of these things are going on. I'm not being prophetic here that I think this is the last day, but I do believe that it gives for us quite a backdrop to remember that there is a world around us that needs to know Jesus, and Jesus is coming back. If you are watching this today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, I just want to ask you to consider, why is that? Would you reach out to someone? Ask your questions. Raise the issues that are in your heart. Reach out to someone that can help you open the pages of Scripture and understand the love that God has for you and the desire that he has for you to be in his family. Help you understand and respond to his gift of Christ. And if I could be of help to you in that, please use the website or call our office. It would be a pleasure to open God's Word and talk with you about your relationship with him. And if you are watching and you have already committed your life to Christ and received that gift, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I would encourage you, as soon as you pause this, to drop down to the final song and sing as your worship that well-known hymn of John Newton, "Amazing Grace," and the more recent edition, "My Chains Are Gone," as an act of worship and gratitude to the Lord. I want to thank you for being with us in this service. If we can be of any help to you in your walk with God or in other needs of your life, please don't hesitate to let us know. If you can and feel safe, please come and join us in one of our outdoor services. We'll be there every Sunday when it's possible, and we would love to welcome you 10 a.m. here in the parking lot of the church. Until then, let God extend to you a virtual hug through my arms. He loves you enough that he offered a son so that you could be in relationship with him. There is no greater love. Enjoy a week walking in the love and the presence of the Almighty, powerful God, who is Savior and King of the world.